As Christians, there's nothing more vital than celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This Easter, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick presents messages for Easter 2023.
Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 24. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. As we come to our text tonight, it is by no means, if you will, a fun text. Meaning, normally at Canyon Ridge, there's a tremendous amount of joy and laughter. I've been told that I probably err too much on the side of comedy and humor in my preaching. To those folks, sorry, probably not going to change. To you tonight, you probably won't hear a lot of that, because the subject matter that we're dealing with is not one that is a joyful topic. It is rather a very, very difficult and challenging topic. Possibly and probably, if you know the Bible very well, you would agree with me that it is indeed the most difficult of topics in the Bible. As we come to our text tonight, we understand something about the Bible, that there are three key rules in dealing with understanding a text, and that is context, context, context. A text without a context, somebody once said, is a pretext. If you don't know what a pretext is, don't worry about it. It's just someone's opinion. And so we want to establish for just a moment the context of what the Bible says is going on. And God's word teaches us that in this darkest night, Christ has, as we come to verse number 24 of Matthew 27, Christ has been betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. He has been unjustly arrested. He has been falsely accused as being a traitor, as being an insurrectionist, as being one who is trying to take over the Roman government and trying to overthrow Rome's occupation of Palestine in that day. Totally inaccurate. Matter of fact, they will argue, we won't take time to look at it in detail, but an argument is made that Jesus says to ignore Caesar, but when asked, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the very things that are God's. And so Jesus is for governmental authority, and he had a pattern of behavior for that, but in his false arrest and accusation, that was obviously not brought up. He was falsely accused in a kangaroo court. Witnesses lied. As a matter of fact, in a trial of our day, if the prosecutors did what the prosecutors in Christ's day did, they would have been thrown out in contempt of court and lost their law license, because they kept bringing false witnesses and collaborating with those false witnesses until they could get them to agree. And when the witnesses didn't work out, they would go and find more and find more and find more until they finally brought two guys in that agreed on a baseless and bogus charge. They were paid off by the prosecutors and by the Jewish judges. Jesus was then beaten. Before we get to our text, he was beaten. He was kept in prison overnight, the high priest's prison in Caiaphas's house. He was punched in the face. He was slapped. He was hit with open palms. He was denied by Peter, his most vocal proponent. As a matter of fact, if you have not yet this week read the accounts leading up to this, I would encourage you tomorrow before service tomorrow night or Sunday morning with the ones that you come to, I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 24 through the end of the chapter, just to get a in the right frame of mind as to what Christ has went through. Christ stood accused before Pilate, the Roman governor. He has been found innocent. He stood accused and tried before Herod, the Jewish authority, the regional governor of Palestine, and he was found innocent. And our text opens with a very interesting truth in Matthew's gospel, and I've read all of them this week, and I enjoy Matthew's. And I appreciate Matthew's is probably a better word than I do the others. And it opens with a very startling interaction between Pilate and the crowd. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. I'll bring that up again in just a minute. But when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See you to it. Or I'm not going to crucify him, guys. You want to do that? You do that. And this is what the people cheered and chanted. Then answered all the people, and I'm reading out of the King James Version. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. I want you to notice tonight, firstly, the proclamation of mankind's sin. The proclamation of mankind's sin. Here's a glaring reality that must be understood by every single one of us. That though you weren't in the crowd, you are represented by the crowd. You say, what do you mean? This is what I mean. The crowd was chanting a chant that you and I would have chanted. You say, oh, Pastor, I don't think I would have been there. No, remember, there's no one with him. Everyone has denied him. All have ran away. The proclamation of the crowd is this: I'm a sinner. And his blood be on me. It's a proclamation of mankind's sin. Those who think that they would have not taken that route or gone that direction, remember that Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 6, the prophecy of Jesus Christ and the prophecy of mankind says this: all we like sheep have gone astray. He's talking to all mankind. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on Jesus, on him, Jesus is the subject here, on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. It's Romans chapter 3, verse number 10 that Paul is writing, and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So you're here tonight saying, I'm a pretty good person. Understand, according to God's perspective, the proclamation of mankind's sin is this fundamental reality that you're not righteous and neither am I. No, not one. He goes on to say, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. No one understands. No one seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. You see, when they chanted in verse number 25 of Matthew 27, his blood be upon us, they were not simply stating a fact. They were in spirit celebrating the reality that they were crucifying the righteous one. Notice the great contrast with Matthew chapter 27, verse 24. Where Pilate is trying to get them to be quiet, and he's trying to get them to change their mind, and he is feckless in so many ways. He's weak in so many ways, but when he realized he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made or a whole plan, an insurrection was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude. And notice what he says: I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The word just means right or righteous. Having never sinned, justified in God's eyes, completely perfect in God's eyes. Notice that in verse number 25, the people didn't argue with his claim. They didn't say he wasn't just. They didn't say that he wasn't righteous. They simply said, take the blood of this just man and let it be on us. Well, not only do we see the proclamation of mankind's sin, we also see the picture of man's brutality. Verse 26. Then release he Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, if you go back to verse number 16 in our text in Matthew chapter 27, it's a narrative, so it's told in different spots. And so we go back and forth just a little bit to get the full picture. Pilate understood something right away, that Jesus was an innocent man. He also understood that Jerusalem in particular and Palestine in general was a powder keg ready for violence at any moment. And so Pilate was trying to keep the peace so there wouldn't be a civil war, because if there was a civil war, he would squelch the civil war, but the Roman governors and Senate would not leave him in his place of authority, in his place of power. So Pilate is trying to pacify the people, but he's also trying to release Jesus Christ. And so Pilate's trying to figure out a way to release Jesus, because he understands without doubt that Jesus Christ is completely innocent of the accusations that have been levied against him. And as a matter of fact, Pilate understands that this dude's a just man. He's right. He's righteous. He's done nothing wrong. And so Pilate remembers that it's the series or the season of Passover. Pilate's a Roman. He really doesn't care about most of this stuff. It's not important to him as a Roman governor to care about these things. But he's trying to release Jesus because one of the tenets of Roman law is not to kill an innocent person. And he understands that. And he's trying to live by that creed. And so the apostle Pilate. So if you're new to church, he was not an apostle. That's what's funny. Pilate remembers that around Passover every year, they release one person, one criminal to the people, one person that's been arrested. And so Pilate begins to think, this is the way it works in my mind. Pilate begins to think, who's the worst person I could have released? Let me get the worst person and put him up next to this Jesus of Nazareth. And certainly the people will want Jesus of Nazareth released and not this horribly bad person. And so he comes up with this guy named Barabbas. Now you got to understand something about Barabbas. Barabbas, again, is a picture of us. Barabbas was violent. Barabbas was a murderer. I'm not exaggerating when I say this, he was a terrorist. He was a zealot, and that means that he really wanted to rid Palestine of Roman occupation, and he went about it in a sociopathic way. He didn't care who he killed. He didn't care the violence that he caused. He simply wanted to destroy the Roman authorities' control over his life and over the life of the people of Palestine. So if he had to kill innocent Jews, he was good with that, if it benefited his cause. And that's why he got arrested. He was continually causing political drama. He was a terrorist. Many believe he had killed tens, if not hundreds of people. He was the leader of terrorist organizations, and he was super well known. It would not be dissimilar in a much more localized way in that day, not international, but local in that day, that if you said Barabbas, it would be similar to hearing a few years ago Osama bin Laden. Just trying to give you a mental parallel between the two. And so Pilate gets Barabbas and he brings him out to the court, and Jesus and the parallel gospels give us this picture. And Pilate says, which one do you want me to choose? Barabbas, the terrorist who will kill you, or Jesus who claims to be the Son of God, who has healed you, who has raised the dead and fed the hungry and gave sight to the blind and gave strength to the crippled, and has brought salvation and cast demons out of the demonically possessed, healed marriages, changed families. Do you want Jesus or do you want the terrorist? And here's what the people did. They picked Barabbas. Matter of fact, they begin to chant, Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, Barabbas. The dude who killed your kids? The dude who wants you dead? The dude who wants me dead? Yes, Barabbas, Barabbas. So Pilate says, well, what do I do with this Jesus? In my mind, Pilate's exacerbated. He didn't imagine this being the result of it. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. They wouldn't listen to reason. Matter of fact, the Gospel of John, not a synoptic or similar gospel to Matthew. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, who are those three are similar. They're called synoptic gospels. And then you have the Gospel of John, which is not synoptic. It was written by John. It was the last of the four gospels to be written, and John is a very old man, and he writes it. In John chapter 18, verse number 38, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." That didn't matter. Pilate said again in John 19, 4, "I find no fault in him." And in 19, 6, "I find no fault in him." But they didn't care. They were unconcerned with that. They were bloodthirsty. Verse number 26 of our text, the Bible says, "Then released he, after he asked, 'Who do you want?' They chose Barabbas, and his blood will, Jesus' blood can be upon us." Then Pilate released Barabbas, and Jesus is going to be crucified, and he delivered him to be, the Bible uses this word in verse number 27 or 26 if you're there, scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. A scourging would happen. A man would take a pole in the Roman way. They would take a little handle and they would tie 9 strips of leather to it. And then throughout that, they would tie bones or pottery or rocks to those strips of leather. And they would put the person, the whipped person, the object, over a pole in their hip region so that they couldn't fall. And then they would tie their hands to a pole in front of them, making their back very taut, very tight, so that it would inflict the most amount of pain when they would whip them and then they couldn't move. They'd tie their feet, they'd tie their hands, and they'd place them over a pole at a 45-degree angle, or a 90-degree angle, I mean. And they scourged Jesus, and historians tell us that the scourging would be so violent that by the end of it, the individual who was scourged often had to carry his own intestines in his hands if he didn't die. They would strip him naked and from mid-thigh or hamstring up into the chest cavity area, the person, depending on the severity of it and the effectiveness of the one who did the scourging, who was a special rate in the Roman military for that, to learn how to do that, to inflict the most amount of pain without causing immediate death, but a death that would certainly come normally because of gangrene, but it would normally come, but it would come over a period of days. And be more catastrophic, they delivered Jesus for that. But his suffering wasn't done. In verse number 27 of our text, then the soldiers of the governor, the Roman soldiers, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. These soldiers that had done the beating, they take Jesus and they take him into this common hall. It was an area that would often hold banquets and things like that for dignitaries or events. And in this period of time, or this day, it was being used as kind of a holding area for the soldiers in case during Passover something were to happen, and they had 400 to 700 soldiers. That's what a band was, and they would have these soldiers in there, and that way if a fight broke out in Jerusalem or insurrection broke out, these Roman soldiers would come out in a unit, and they would be able to squelch any dissent that would be going on at that day. And they take Jesus into the common hall and they stripped him naked of what dignity he had. And they put one of those tiny little Roman scarlet robes on him. They tied it around the neck and it was about 18 inches to 2 feet down the back. And it provided no modesty, and they stood him there and left him there standing in with no modesty. The very Son of God. In verse 29, and they fashioned a crown of thorns. They took these flexible boughs with lots of thorns on them, and they made a crown, if you will, around it with it. They made a circle out of it, and they put it on Jesus' head, and then with a small little stick about 18 inches to 2 feet long, they made Jesus kneel in front of them, and they would walk up and they'd hit him on the head, and the head cavity, or the head, has more blood vessels, I'm told, than any other region in the body, and they would push these thorns into his head, and blood would begin to gush out of his head. And one after one after one would do that. And they were mocking Christ as a pretend king. And they say to him as they hit him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the groom would laugh. And then they'd hit him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the group would laugh. And the clown in the group would do it a different way, and another clown would do it a different way. And they're mocking the very Son of God. In verse number 30, and they stripped him. They took the Roman robe off him, if you will, the scarlet robe, after they smote him. In verse number 31, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So we not only see the proclamation of guilt, his blood be on us, and the progression of violence, we also see the walk down the Via Dolorosa. I love that song that Debbie sang earlier. The Via Dolorosa literally means the way of suffering. Down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. I've been to Jerusalem. We'll go back probably next year. And I'll tell you, that's a very sobering walk to go down. It's a walk of suffering. But for Jesus, it was a pathway of innocence, verse number 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, a place near modern-day Libya, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. They come out of the city because the executions happened outside the city, and Simon the Cyrene is standing there, and they compelled them, or they made him carry Christ's cross. Now, this is an extremely important theological point that I want to get across to you here. As they brought Jesus out of the city, and he's bearing that cross, remember, not the vertical piece, but the horizontal piece of the cross, he fell under the weight of the cross, and they made Simon carry it. You say, well, it was Jesus, he just physically wasn't able to. No. When a person carried the cross member, that was a picture of their guilt. So when someone carried their cross down the way of suffering or down the Via Dolorosa, they are saying, I am guilty of the sin I've been accused of. But because Jesus was guilty of no sin, he could not carry that cross. And so, because he was unable to carry the cross, Simon, this man, many believe, became a Christian later, this man from Cyrene, who is a representation of all mankind, Simon had to carry man's cross for all mankind, everywhere, for all time. Why? Because Jesus didn't sin. Jesus did no wrong. Jesus never had a bad thought. He never had a bad motive. He never did anything that violated God's word. He fulfilled every prophecy, all 412 plus. I mean, Jesus is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And so somebody was going to carry that cross, but it wasn't going to be Jesus. It couldn't be Jesus. Because he's not a sinner, but you are. He's not a sinner, but I am. And so he goes this way to Calvary, and he walks down the Via Dolorosa, and he gets verse number 34 to the cross, and they put him on the cross, and they take him and they pierce his hands, and they place him on that horizontal piece, and then they attach that to the vertical piece, and then they pick that up, and they say it was about probably a 5-foot drop. They don't let you see Golgotha anymore front up close. It's in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem, but you can see it through the Garden Tomb. And Debbie and I stood there from the Garden Tomb, and we looked at Golgotha, and we were able to see it. And they would pick up that cross, and they would drop it in a hole about 5 feet deep. And when it would hit the bottom of that 5-foot deep hole, they say that every joint in Jesus's body came out of socket. None was broken. but they all came out of socket. The suffering was so bad that in verse number 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when they had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They say, people who've studied this, say that one of the most difficult things of crucifixion was the intense thirst that a person would go through. But when Jesus was given this vinegar with gall, he wouldn't drink it. Why? Because some type of a narcotic, and it was in such a violent, abusive world. It was a small measure, if you will, of mercy or grace that deadened the pain a little bit. And when Jesus Christ tasted what he was, he spit it out of his mouth. Why? Because he wanted no, and he could not have any means of removing the suffering from himself. He literally went through every single piece or drop of pain for you and for me. He would not seek any relief. In his book, The Life of Christ, Frederick Farrar described the crucifixion as follows. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, a long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can all be endured, but stopping just before unconsciousness. Dr. Thomas Davis gives an additional description of Christ's crucifixion. At this point, another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be excelled. It's like he has asthma. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to excel and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down the rough timber, then agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. In our day, and thankfully, when someone is put to death by the state, it is as quick and painless as possible. In the Roman world, it was as long and torturous as possible. And if they could come up with a way to make it longer and more painful, they would. It was violent. He walked down the way of suffering. If you have your Bibles, you see in verse 35, the oppressive onlookers, this suffering caused no empathy or sorrow. And they crucified him, the Bible says, and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, or prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. A Jewish man would wear five pieces of clothing, a sandal, an inner coat, like a undershirt, if you will, a headpiece, a belt, and an outer coat or a light outer jacket. The four Roman soldiers that were assigned to watch the body until he died to prevent anybody from coming and messing with him. Those four guys, they split the first four things, the headpiece, the inner coat, the sandals, and the belt, and they began to gamble for the outer cloak and the tunic. And once they decided who got it, those four guys just sat down and watched. And the idea of the language is they sat down and they mocked him. They watched him there. The fickle crowd in verse number 39, they passed by, they reviled him. They made fun of him. They slandered him. They hurt him with their words. This one who had done so much for them. He ministered to their children when they were hurting. He loved their parents when they were sick. And as they walked by, they got caught up in the moment. Maybe the situation in their mind just called for it. I can't get into the motivation of the crowd, but I can get into the action of the crowd. And as they walked by, they reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, "You destroyed the temple. Thou that destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come off the cross. If you're the Son of God, you come off the cross. I'll believe in you." They were so fickle. Verse 41 to verse number 43, the spiritual leaders, the chief priests mocked him, and the scribes and the elders said, "He's saved others." True statement. "Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down off the cross. Then we will believe," which wasn't true. The book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 39, tells us that even one of the criminals who was crucified next to him was mocking him and ridiculing him. And then the worst part ever, verse number 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Well, why was there darkness? The sixth hour was noon. The ninth hour was 3. Why was there darkness for 3 hours? Well, those 3 hours, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, had all of your sin placed on him. Not metaphorically, but in reality, every part of your sin was placed on him. And not just your sin, the person sitting next to you sin, the person in front of you and behind you sin, and every person who has ever lived in all the world, their sin was placed on Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, had never sinned, became sin for us when all the sin of all mankind for all time was placed on Christ. And because God is a holy God, and because God cannot look on sin, God, this is how theologians describe it, God literally turns his back on his own son. For the first and only time in human history, God turned his back on Jesus because of your sin and mine. And it was dark. It was pitch black dark in the middle of the day because of your sin. The 3 o'clock hour, the 1500 hour, if you will, verse number 46, Christ cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." It's like after 3 hours, he could have no more. And he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me. For all eternity, God the Father and God the Son lived in perfect fellowship. Never a separation, never a division, never an irritation. Never had to walk out of the room so they didn't say something unkind to the other. Perfect fellowship for eternity past. And now Jesus and God experience separation because of your sin, because of mine. God, why have you forsaken me? Some that stood there, verse number 47, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed to give it to him to drink. Some that drank earlier, and the rest said, no, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. John chapter 19, verse number 30. John was there at the cross. Of all the disciples, he was the only one there. And when he had received the vinegar, John 19, 30, he said these painful and beautiful words, "It is finished." And he bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. Leave that verse up for a minute. Notice a couple of words. It is finished. What's finished? Well, Pastor, the price that was needed to be paid for our salvation was finished. Everything for our salvation is done. I'm sorry to be negative, but that's not accurate because he still had to rise again from the grave. There be no resurrection. We are all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll see that tomorrow and Sunday. The resurrection is absolutely necessary for salvation. It's not a cutesy little thing that somebody came up with to sell Cadbury eggs. It is the means of salvation for mankind. So it is finished can't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it has to mean that the suffering for the sin of mankind is done. The eternal wrath of God has been poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. And the suffering is finished. I want to be theological for a minute. Because some people think because of some flawed Catholic theology and creeds that Jesus had to go to hell to suffer for your sin. Make no mistake, Jesus did not go to hell to suffer for your sin. Amen. Well, how do you know that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sin. The Bible never said the suffering of Jesus Christ, his death and his blood, is the debt that God required for the sin of mankind. His resurrection gives power to it, but the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross was the fulfillment of God's demand for your salvation and for mine. Now, I don't want to make more of this than I should, but if it wasn't finished and he had to go to hell and suffer for 3 days, then you have a real big theological problem when you look down at verse number 50 and 51 and following, when the veil of the temple that separated God from man tore from top to bottom and man now had direct access into God if the sin debt was not paid. The only way man can have direct access to God is if the sin debt was settled by Jesus Christ. And friends, it was settled on the cross, not through auxiliary suffering in hell. Somebody said, well, he went to there and he preached to the captives in prison, right, to the Old Testament saints in prison. And he gave them directions to an intermediate heaven that they're still living in to this day. It was finished. The suffering was done. Bring that verse back up. I'm not done. It was finished. And notice the next really important thing. And he bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. Here's what that means. He decided when he would die. Jesus said earlier in the gospel, I lay down my life for my sheep. He said to the Pharisees at other times, no man takes my life from me. Jesus said at other spots during this trial, if he wanted to, he could have called the Father and 12 legions of angels were at the ready to come and release him from the suffering that he was enduring and the pain and the sin that he was enduring. But he endured it all. And when he was ready, he gave up the ghost. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus the personification of sin so that you could have a relationship with God. So that you could know your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your eternal home. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that you could have eternal life. You say there's got to be more to it than that. No, Jesus died on the cross so you could have eternal life. Jesus died on the cross so I could have eternal life. You could say it this way, Jesus died for me. Matter of fact, look at somebody and say, Jesus died for me. Look at somebody next to you. Say it. Say it loud. It's Friday night. You just got paid. Jesus died for me. He died for you. He died for you. He died so that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. You can't be made the righteousness of God on your own. You can't be made the righteousness of God in your own actions. You can't be made the righteousness of God through your own effort and your own works. But you can be made the righteousness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The question is, have you been? There's a Bible term that we get from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that is, have you been saved? Have your sins been forgiven? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Here, let me say it simply like we say it to kids sometimes. If you died tonight, are you 100% sure that you would go to heaven? Well, I'm just not sure. Why not? Well, if you knew what I've done. Do I need to re-preach everything I've just said? Do you not see what he's done for you? Do you not understand how much he loves you? That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? What would keep you from putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Well, Pastor, it's Good Friday. Never a gooder Friday in history than today to get saved. You say, gooder's not a word. Well, you haven't worked with daycare kids. Yes, it is. I know it's not a word. But you get what I'm saying, don't you? Here's what some of you are saying. I've been fighting this for so long. Look at me. There's just something keeping me from it. Can I tell you what's keeping you from it? You. You're keeping you from it. Well, I want to. There's just something that's, you're the one keeping you from it. If you believe in your heart, Romans chapter 10, verse number 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. And here's what people say to me all the time. But Pastor, I still got questions. Bro, I got saved as a 10-year-old kid. I'm the son of a pastor. I knew theology in the womb. I've been studying it my whole life. And let me make no mistake, it'll take you about 10 minutes of intense questioning to go, he doesn't know everything about the Bible. You're absolutely right. You have to receive Christ on some measure by faith. There are questions that you will not have answered, but the biggest question is this: is Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Does he love me? Yes. Did he die for me? Yes. Does his blood wash away my sin? Yes. Will he save me if I trust him? Yes. If you're not sure that heaven's your home, trust Jesus today. But I've screwed up so bad in my life. Well, the biggest screw up ever is rejecting Jesus Christ. Why would you do that? I'm told by legal experts that if you commit a crime and you go to jail or go to prison, and the governor offers you a pardon, that there's still one requirement before that pardon can be exercised or enacted, if you will. And that is, you have to accept the pardon. In other words, if you get caught stealing a car and you go to Donovan State Prison and Governor Newsom hears your story that you were trying to rescue children from a burning inferno, you threw them in the car, you drove them down the block and you saved their life, and he thinks it's a travesty of justice that you're in prison today, you wouldn't go to prison, and it's California, you wouldn't go to prison no matter what. But you just got to work with me here, all right? And you're in prison, and the governor writes a pardon, and he signs his name, and he dates it today's date, and the warden comes, and they say, hey, put your name there. Hey, all you have to do is sign this pardon. I'm to the legal experts. I know I'm skipping some points, but all you have to do is sign this pardon, and within 72 hours, you will be released from prison. You could say no. Nope, I'm good. I'm staying in here. Food's amazing. Bed's more comfortable. I was having to live with my mother-in-law. This is better than that. Whatever it is, you could make up a reason and stay there. You say, Pastor, that'd be so foolish. Why would anyone stay in prison when they have a pardon? Why would anyone stay condemned to hell when Jesus Christ has paid the price for their sin? Why? If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, you can be saved tonight if you will accept the reality that you are a sinner and you have violated God's law. That you will repent of your sin. That means to agree with God you've sinned against him and accept or trust in Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for your sin. Somebody asked me the other day, Pastor, why has your church passed out 60,000+ flyers for Easter? Can I tell you why? Because Jesus Christ loved me enough that he sent his son to die for me. And I want every person in San Diego to hear that story. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can be saved tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, with heads bowed, eyes closed.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.